hallelujah for the shed blood of Jesus Christ for each one of us. And I trust that this week God will give you opportunities with folks that you work with to share how wonderful it is, Good Friday, of what Jesus Christ did for the world. And so we look forward to the opportunities that God's going to give to us. Glad that you're with us tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James. And we're going to just really look at a few brief verses in James. We're going to have passages that we're going to look throughout the New Testament, because tonight we're going to begin a new study on the book of James. And it's my job tonight to give us kind of an overall survey of the book of James. So unfortunately for Rich Goldade, I tried to do my best with that, and I think we have a ton of slides tonight. So if you're a note taker, you'll want to get your pen out, because we'll have much for you to take down tonight. I'm going to try to give you as much information as I can. You like that, Pastor Dave? I'm going to try to give as much information as I can tonight. I know I couldn't give more than Pastor Dave, but I'm going to try my best to give you as much on the book of James tonight. And then we'll have various pastors continuing the series throughout the next few months. So the theme throughout the book of James is what you see before you: faith that works. And since we just finished our series in Galatians, and the theme of that study was grace through faith, some people have concluded that there's this conflict between the Apostle Paul and James. Unfortunately, even arguments break out when it comes down to faith and works. And Martin Luther kind of got all mixed up with this, and he really just classified James as a straw epistle, because he believed that James was adhering more to God's law than the acceptance of God's grace. And therefore, some of those early church teachers in his day didn't really give acceptance and give credit to James as they should have as a New Testament book. And they didn't give him some of that authority that really James should deserve, because the Bible tells us all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So the book of James was inspired by God himself. I am just a little curious. How many of you would say that in your life you've had some sort of discussion with folks concerning this whole aspect of salvation by God's grace, and what some would appear to say James's teaching is a justification by works? Any of you have had discussions with that? Yeah. I mean, in my early years in ministry, there was one family that we would have over and we would just spend time with, because they just really struggled, and they said, no, there is no way you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. They said, you're saved by your works. And then they would quickly point to James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:20, that faith without works is dead. James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so thus, all kinds of debates can hover around this topic. And I remember we would go over and over and over with this family that, no, the Bible, it is beautiful how it blends together, and there's perfect harmony here between grace and faith and works. And it's not verses. It's not faith versus works. It all is harmony. It's all in harmony. And so I just want to briefly just kind of give you some clarity on this. And you might, if you're kind of new to this tonight, you might be already putting your hand to your head thinking, hold on, you're already confusing me. And that's not the purpose tonight. The purpose is going to give you some clarity with this. So let me just start by sharing this with you. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ on a Sunday evening following church one summer evening. I know without a doubt, I am 100% sure, because I transferred my trust from myself to Jesus Christ alone to save me from my sins, that I'm going to live eternally with God in heaven one day. And I'm thankful for that. I mean, the book of 1 John was really written so that we can know that we can know we have eternal life. There's nothing worse than a believer not knowing for sure that they're a Christian. However, the only way you can know that I'm a child of God is by what what you see in my life. And this is the justification before men that James has in mind, while Paul was emphasizing a justification before God. And so that will help you if you can keep those two ideas there in your mind, that James is going to be emphasizing that if I'm justified by faith, then men should be able to see it, while Paul was emphasizing this justification before God, where I'm declared righteous in his sight because I've transferred my trust to Jesus Christ. And so, again, as I've said before already this evening, the Word of God is in complete harmony here. To Paul, the question was, how is salvation received? And to James, the question is, how is salvation verified? This was his answer. His answer was, it's verified by looking at a person's life and seeing their works, seeing how they live their life. In fact, I believe that the motto, and some of you maybe have heard this before, that the motto of practical Christianity, and James is a very practical book, but that the motto of practical Christianity appears in James chapter 2:18. It says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So throughout this study, James is going to be emphasizing this vindication of a man's claim to salvation is that it will be seen by other people. They will see there is a difference. That what you say you live, or what you preach you practice. If there is no true love for God, if there is no holiness, if there is no desire or pursuit of holiness, if there's no godliness, if there's no righteousness, if there's no hunger for God's word, James is going to conclude then that faith is dead. It's a dead faith. He wants and is going to be emphasizing that the justification of my faith is something that can be seen, and it should be seen daily in my life. As a pastor, I can be honest with you and say there's a great concern that I think pastors have for folks that are in their congregations. I mean, all over the world. That is it possible for someone to attend Brookside, to say they believe in the Bible, to say they believe in God, to say they believe in Jesus Christ, and yet not be a true follower of Jesus Christ? I'd have to say the answer to that is yes. I mean, when we look at the book of James, you're actually, and I didn't have time to necessarily break this down, but if you want some guidance with this, I could help you, but it's really a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. There is a lot of parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. You think about the Sermon on the Mount for just a second. Was Jesus concerned with the spiritual condition of the people that were following him that he was teaching? Absolutely. He wanted to convince his audience that their religion and that their religious profession and their religious activities would not benefit them at all if they did not have a genuine faith from their heart in the Lord, in him. And so James, as a pastor, is just as concerned for his audience as Jesus was concerned with his audience. Because if you remember correctly, if you want to look back with me quickly there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Remember, Jesus has been talking about this whole aspect of your religious activity, and he says this in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And verse 23 says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so I can tell you as a pastor, there's nothing that is more of a concern than to have folks that maybe are just all the time here and they're active, and yet they've never had a personal time where they recognize their sinful condition and they repented of their sin and they turned to Jesus Christ alone to save them. I remember one particular time when we had started our evangelism training and following the message tonight, Pastor Steve is going to recognize those that have been in our evangelism explosion ministry. But I remember very vividly one of the fellows that was on my team. He was a hunter, and we only had three people in our evangelism training at the time. And so if one of us couldn't come, then basically it was canceled for the evening. And he called me, and he said, hey, I'm not going to be there this week. I'm going hunting. I go, oh, you got to be kidding me. I said, we're going to miss the whole week. He goes, yep, well, I'm sorry about that. He goes, but I'm going to practice going through the gospel outline with the guys that I get with to go hunting. I go, okay, great. And I remember I was a little kind of grieved that, you know, we weren't going to be able to go out that week, and he had his own plan. And he got back on Saturday night, and he called me and goes, hey, can I tell you what happened? I go, did you get your buck? He goes, oh, no, let's don't talk about the buck. He said, here's what I want to tell you. He said, you know, Jim went with me John went with me to go hunting. And, you know, John's been in our church for years. And he said, as I'm talking to John, he just starts acting strange. And I asked John that night as I was practicing, I said, John, here's a question I'm going to ask. If you were to stand before God and you were face to face with God, and God said, John, why should I let you come to my heaven? What would you say? I said, well, what did he say? He goes, oh, we talked, and he said some stuff. I'm just practicing. He said, the next morning we got up and we decided, I'm going to go that way looking for deer, and you go that way. And when we got back in the early afternoon hours, I saw John back there already at the camp. I go, John, did you see anything? He goes, no, I didn't see anything. You didn't see anything at all? He goes, no. No, you know what I've been doing all day? I've been sitting over there by that tree. That's what I've been doing all day. He said, when you were talking to me last night about what Jesus has done, he goes, I've grown up in church. I've been a member at several churches. He said, but it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I've been playing a game. And he said, and then when you asked me that question, what I would say to God, I thought God's going to say to me, depart from me, I never knew you. And he said, I have been under so much conviction. He said, I want you to know by that tree today, I personally got down on my knees and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Jim was on the other end of the phone. He goes, what do you think about that, Pastor? I go, you got any more buddies to take hunting? I said, that's great. He goes, and by the way, he wants to come forward in the service tomorrow if you'll give an invitation. He wants to let people know he made that decision. He followed the Lord in baptism. Let me tell you where John, what, you remember what John's last name was? I'm looking for help for my wife. Can't get it. Tonight, John is in the presence of God. French, yes, John French. John French is in the presence of God tonight. As a pastor, yeah, you're always concerned. Is somebody playing a game with their life with God? Ah, no. And this is exactly what, and James is a very practical book. And so James is wanting to emphasize it's not about a profession, but it's about a possession. In other words, it is a saving faith. A saving faith is a living faith. I live it. It's part of who I am. So first of all tonight, as we do this survey of the book of James, I think it's important for us to find out, okay, what James are we talking about in the Bible? I mean, who was the author of this book? And there have been some questions with it, but if you run through the New Testament from Matthew to the book of James, you're going to find four possibly how you count it, maybe five Jameses in the New Testament. And so let me just go through these individuals that are mentioned to us, and we have a little table here for you. And the first is James, the father of Judas. So we're right over here. We have the identification, the scripture, and a little bit of the description of who this is we're talking about. So James, the father of Judas, we read this in Luke chapter 6, and there's going to be a lot of references up here, but I'm not going to have time to necessarily go through every reference. But in Luke 6, verse 16, it says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So he wants us to know that the Judas he's talking about is not Judas Iscariot. So nothing is really known about this James. Just he's mentioned in the list of the original 12 disciples as the father of Judas. Again, not of Iscariot, to distinguish him from Judas the betrayer. And this Judas is also distinguished by the name Thaddeus. And you find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. Or you could also see there the word Lebius could occur. So that would be one, and there aren't many that would hold that this James is the writer of the book of James. The second is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Several passages of scripture here for you. I think we remember James and John. They were the disciples that were considered to be the sons of thunder. I mean, they had a personality, and they might have been more type A driven. He witnessed some of the private miracles of Jesus. He was present at the transfiguration of Jesus. He was invited to go and pray with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This James was the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred. He was not the first one to be martyred. We know that was Stephen. But James that was a disciple, we're told in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that Herod, who was wanting to find some favor, took James and he killed James there with the sword. And so there's some thought that could it be James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. The third and the fourth really kind of go together, because when I say it could either be four or five, some believe that 3A here and 3B are going to be the same people. James, the son of Alphaeus, you're going to find the description there in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and then Acts chapter 1. One of the 12 disciples distinguished as the son of Alphaeus, and to keep him distinct from James number 2 that we just looked at, many scholars believe that this James and the one that's going to follow here on the table are really the same. They're the same person. And that is James, what's been referred to in Scripture as James the Less, or James the son of Mary. The son of one of the women named Mary who witnessed the burial of Jesus, witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, and many believe that this James the Less and James the son of Alphaeus are the same person. So that's where you'll either get four or five different James. And that leads us to our last one, which many scholars would believe that this is the one who wrote the book of James that we have in our hands. James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus. And several passages there that you can look. But the description is this, that the natural son of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus, though he did not believe in his brother during his earthly ministry, he did not believe in Jesus, and John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us this. But after his resurrection, Jesus had a special appearing to James, his brother, and his brother became a believer and eventually the leader of the Jewish Christian church that was located in Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us how he was martyred, but historians, Jewish historians and Roman historians have kind of what they believe happened to James as far as how he was martyred. And so if we look at James being really the one, the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James, I think it's important for us to kind of just do a little background study on him for a second. How many of you here tonight would say you are a second-born son or daughter? means you have an older brother or sister, okay, a few of you? Okay, and some will talk about that second-born syndrome with that first-born. I think if you're a second-born, you can understand a little bit of what James might have suffered as a second-born with his older brother being God in the flesh, Jesus. I mean, can you imagine it for James? Jesus always came when his mother called him. Jesus always obeyed everything his father told him to do. Jesus was always quickly he was quick to do his chores and he had a great attitude doing it. And then we come to James. He was born with a sinful nature just like us. He was living in the shadow of his big brother who was God in the flesh. And being far from perfect, this younger James had a built-in problem right from the start. I can never measure up to my older brother. In fact, I'm sure James might have been a tad excited when his older brother left home. I mean, can you fathom his response when Jesus was letting him know that he was the Messiah? No way I'm believing that. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And then he got with his disciples, and they were in the area of Capernaum. And word was coming back, he's acting all strange. He's acting different. And Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." And in the Greek, that expression, "his own people," was used to describe someone who was very, very close to a person and usually always referenced their relatives. And so it was though his family went out and said, "He's out of his mind. We got to take possession of him and bring him back home because he is just saying some strange things there in Capernaum." And they wanted really nothing to do with their brother Jesus, but it all changed. It changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us a little bit about this if you want to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 7, we read this, that as Jesus in his resurrected body is appearing to people, it says this, "After that he was seen by James." So he was seen by 500 brethren, but then Jesus came to his brother James, then he was seen by all the apostles. And can you imagine what that might have been like when he put his arms around his younger brother and he said, "I'm alive. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the Messiah." I mean, James was right there in a Jewish community longing for that Messiah, and now he is seeing face to face the Messiah, his brother. And James became very active in the ministry of the gospel and there in the local church. In fact, Acts chapter 1 tells us, after Jesus was ascended, all the disciples came together, the mother of Jesus, Mary, they were all there, around 120. It tells us that James, his brother, was right there too. So James was no doubt involved with the Jerusalem church. He was active. He was there when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He was there to see the conversion of thousands of people to Jesus. He saw a huge growth in the church. As many Jewish people that he'd ever seen were coming to know the Messiah, his half-brother that was truly the Messiah that he had witnessed and seen with his own eyes. And then I'm sure he was right there when the persecution started to hit the church. I'm sure he was familiar with that rabbinical zealot, the man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. The one who would ravage the church of God by entering into homes and throwing men and women into prison. And he was persecuting the church of God. And in Acts chapter 9, you read that Saul that day had a conversion on the road to Damascus. On that cloudless day, he was face to face and he came to know Jesus. And I love the question he asked, "What would you have me to do?" That age-old question is still for you and I today. Lord, what would you have me to do? And I'm sure James was a little reticent when he heard, hey, that Saul, his name is Paul, and there's been a conversion in his life. But Barnabas goes and gets him, and there's a passage in Acts chapter 9 that it might have been this was the occurrence where James actually met Saul or Paul for the very first time. And James was quick to identify the marks of authentic faith in Paul's words and in his life. And he took him, and it was like he was a brother in the Lord then. And this decision later on was very important because in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, there was a controversy that arose, and Paul was at the center of that, and it was in regard to his message and what he'd been out preaching to the Gentiles, that it was faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And James rose to that occasion and he backed the Apostle Paul and he said, this is the message of the gospel. And so you see that his emphasis there with this Jerusalem council was critical. Because for James, the last thing he wanted was for his genuine faith in Jesus as the Messiah to be maligned because he and his people, he and the believers in the Jerusalem church, just abruptly turned their back on the law of Moses. They thought that would be like shoving it right into their face. And even though James knew that the law was never a means of salvation, for James and many other Jewish believers, the law was a means of a testimony to unbelieving Jews that their faith in the Messiah empowered them to do good works. They weren't having to do good works because of fear and intimidation or this is what I have to do. They were desiring to want to do it. And so James continued his ministry there in Jerusalem, and Jewish historians have said that James was recognized as one who was daily in the temple on his knees praying for God, and thus he got the nickname Camel Knees, Mr. Camel Knees. James, he has camel knees because that's what he spent his time doing, being on his knees praying to God, wanting to see God's power and reach his people. He had callous knees. Josephus reported that James was simply stoned, but Eusebius, he was more of a Roman historian, he recounts that James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and he was still twitching, and a group of people then ran on him and beat him to death. So no matter how he was martyred, we do know he was martyred, that it was probably very brutal. It was an unjust execution. But James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in the year AD 62. And so let me just give you, for those of you taking notes, so just a few quick points here on James as the author, as we believe we've shared with you here, that he is the half-brother. So he was one of the selected individuals to whom Christ appeared to after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do we have that? Okay. Secondly, Paul called him in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul called him the pillar of the church. On his post-conversion visit to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us there in Galatians 1:9 that James was sought out by Paul. Paul did the same on his last visit to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 21. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends, tell James, in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. James was the leader, again, in the important council of the Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself simply as the brother of James because James was so well known. In fact, if you can turn with me over to James chapter 1, let's look at three verses there. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The date of the writing, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but they believe it was probably in the early 60s, and there are indications that maybe it was in the 50s and possibly even in the mid-40s. And it was distinctively Jewish in nature. He was writing to a Jewish group of people. It reflects a very simple church order here in the book of James. He talks about officers of the church. They're called teachers in chapter 3 and verse 1, and they're called elders in chapter 5 and verse 14. There's no references to any Gentile converts or any controversies with Gentiles in the book of James. Chapter 2, verse 2, he even uses the familiar word to the Jewish folk. He uses the word synagogue. His recipients that he's writing to are going to be Jews that are scattered abroad. That Greek word there, meaning that they were all over. And again, going back and seeing a little bit of history here, it was like they had been thrown out as seed all over the field. There was much persecution that took place with the Jews. In fact, if you remember, Acts tells us how when the bullet of persecution hit, I mean, it hit and they spread all across the world. That's why you go back to Acts 1:8, and we're to be witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost part of the world. I mean, the gospel was spreading, and people were coming to Christ because they were watching people die for their faith, and they're going, huh, that's worth dying for. And Claudius, a Roman emperor, finally gets sick and tired of these Jews being in Rome, and he wants them out. And so as you go back and read through some of that history, they started boycotting Jewish businesses. They started taking children out of the schools, and they threw them out, and they were talked of, and they were treated in a very irrespectful manner. And Jews then started to be forced out of Rome. And here they are without any roots. They're out of the land of Judea. They're looking for some place to call home. And now you have believers, Jewish believers, who aren't even accepted by the other Jewish people who believe in God, but they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they start throwing them out. And so when you come to the book of James and he says this, he says, you are going to go through trials. Count it all joy. They were going through it. I mean, in a very significant way. He did not want them to grow weary and to turn their back in any way on the Lord or even turn their back on their Jewish roots. He did not want them to defect from their walk in Jesus Christ. There were many, I'm sure, that he was dealing with that would say, hey, I believe in God concerning Jesus as the Messiah. But man, I'm going through all of these pressures. Do you know what I'm going through, how I'm being treated? And so thus, some of them probably started doing the little undercover Christianity. They started maybe living a lie. When talking about Jesus as Messiah, they're putting their hand over their mouth. They wouldn't be very clear because they knew what would happen. And I thought, you know what? Sounds pretty familiar. That's why James is going to be a very practical book for us in this century and where we live right now. Because it's very familiar that we can go to work or we can go to school and I don't want anybody to know. They don't treat Christians very well here. If they hear you're a Christian, then they're really going to watch your life. You're going to be judged. And so I thought, wow, what a practical book for believers to study today, because James was dealing with folks that were going through some intense pressure. The theme of James, again, a very practical book. He's going to give a series of tests. And I like what Dr. Edmund Hebert had to say. He put together a list of these tests based on the book of James that identify this aspect of saving faith. And again, the idea that James and Paul are contradicting one another as far as their view of justification by faith, I can tell you it has no foundation. It fails to account for the differing perspectives of what God is wanting us to see in these two writers. And James 1, verse 3 really provides a great center, knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. Many people say the book of James, they go right to verse 22, be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And so Dr. Heber's put together, and so I have some of these tests that he has given to us. The first is chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, faith tested by its response to trials. Okay, so if you can see that response to trials there, James chapter 1. Faith tested by its response to temptation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Chapter 1 also, faith tested by the response to the word. Chapter 2, faith tested by response to partiality. Remember, there were those that were coming in. He says, if you take those that are dressed in a nice suit and you say, hey, sit here, and those in rags, you sit in the back. That's a problem. Faith tested by its production of good works in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The sixth test that he leads to is in chapter 3, faith tested by the production of self-control. And he talks about that little member of our body, the tongue. Can you control the tongue? Faith tested by its reactions to worldliness in chapter 4 and into verse 12 of chapter 5. Faith tested by its resort to prayer in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And then faith tested by its recovery of an erring brother in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 5. Some areas that James is going to address: wisdom, riches, he's of the tongue, this is not an exhaustive list, impartiality, good works, and self-control, to name a few. So let me go to a quick table here, and I know I'm just about out, but give you an emphasis in James according to God's goal and God's method, and then we're going to contrast it with another table of the perils according to the world, the flesh, and the devil that are going to conflict what God's goal and what God's method is. So the first is this emphasis there in James, this area of behavior. In chapter 1, it's trials. In chapter 2, it's going to be based on prejudice. Chapter 3, he's dealing with speech. Chapter 4, conflicts. And chapter 5, money. So God's goal with each of these, you have God's goal, there we go. God's goal in chapter 1 with trials is that there will be personal maturity that will be developed in the midst of trials. In prejudice, God's goal is that there's going to be a love for other people. Chapter 3 with speech, that my speech will be a blessing to others. It won't be tearing them down, it will be building them up. Chapter 4 and the conflicts, that I will be a peacemaker. I will live at peace with others. Chapter 5 with money, that I'll use my money to be able to be a service to others. That's God's goal, God's method. Chapter 1, with trials, that I'm going to accept trials from God. In chapter 2, with prejudice, that as I love others, that my faith is going to be in God. Chapter 3, that my speech would be a blessing of others, that my speech would be wisdom from God. That would be a prayer, that I would be wise in what I say. In chapter 4, conflicts, peace with others, that I would submit myself to God. God, he says there in verse 8 of chapter 4, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. With money in chapter 5, service to others. And then God's method is to be patient and to be in prayer to him. That contrasts now with the perils to the life of faith in James with regard to trials. The world says, the flesh says, and the devil says. Trials in chapter 1, the world would say, avoid them. Don't go there. The flesh would say, hey, you indulge yourself, you know, with these trials. The devil says, God hates you. Can I tell you, he is always trying to make it look like you're here and God's out here and he doesn't care about you. In chapter 2, with prejudice, the world would say, favor those who can help you. The flesh would say, love yourself. me first. The devil says, God's withholding something from you. Speech, chapter 3. The world would say, promote yourself. The flesh would say, glorify yourself. The devil would say, God's abandoned you. Chapter 4, in this area of conflicts, the world would say, demand your rights. The flesh would say, assert yourself. Don't be some walking mat for people to just walk all over you. You know, you tell them who you are. And then the devil says, God, he's not going to defend you. And then finally in chapter 5 with money, the world would say, grab all you can get. The flesh would say, grab it and serve yourself. And the devil says, God will not provide for you. You think of that whole aspect of God will not defend you. I remember one of the most difficult times in my life was after a missions trip. Can you believe it? After a missions trip. I came home and thought I was going to get fired after a missions trip, and I couldn't figure out what the problem was. And finally, a lady told me, she said, the problem is that when you guys, and we were with Keith South, our missionary in Nephi, Utah, when you were trying to reach these Mormon young people, you guys were playing basketball, that you cheated in the score. I go, okay. I said, that would surprise my father because I was always in trouble because I never could forget the score when I was growing up. My dad was always on my case about that. But I tried to say, man, help me out. I'm not sure what happened here on this. And I remember I could not sleep that night. And I was going through my Bible study, and it was in August, and we had a little ceiling fan going in the kitchen. And I just was, Lord, I need something. I need something from your word right now to just help me through this. I'm not even sure what they're talking about. And my Bible flew open to Proverbs 29, and verses 22 and 23, I believe in those early morning hours, God brought it to me. He says in Proverbs 29, 22, an angry man abounds in transgression. He talks about a furious man, and then verse 23, he says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble will retain their honor. I thought, wow, I don't know what I did, but I must need to make something right. So I went to try to make this all right with everybody, and God, it was just miraculous to see how God, through all of that, was even defending me through that process. I found out 4 years later at 5:30 in the morning when I was taking some boys to a basketball practice, what happened? 4 years later, and unfortunately at the expense of a family that left our church through that whole process, this young man said to me, he says, Pastor Ken, I need to apologize to you for telling people that you cheated in the basketball game in Utah. What? He goes, yeah, that was me. He goes, I went back and tried to correct it, but they thought that I sent you to defend you, and so they didn't believe what I had to say to him. And I thought, wow. When we look at chapter 3 with speech and the tongue, that's critical. But I can tell you, God does defend us, and God is there for us. And James, as a pastor, desires one asset. He wants to see his people grow spiritually, and I'm just about done. I want to give you, though, 5 marks of a mature Christian from the book of James. In James chapter 1, he's patient where he's tested. He rejoices in trials on the outside, that's verses 1 through 11, and he resists temptations on the inside. Remember, he says, temptations, God does not bring temptations. God does not try to cause you to sin. In chapter 2, he practices the truth. Faith and love go together in verses 1 through 13, and faith and works go together in verses 14 through 26. In chapter 3, he has power over the tongue. A mature believer has power on when to say something and when not to say something. And remember, Solomon, the wisest man, said a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. So in verses 1 to 18, power. Another mark of a mature Christian is he's a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. If there's a problem, he can help get it resolved. He doesn't throw more wood on the fire. That's verses 1 through 7. And then in chapter 5, he is prayerful in troubles. Verses 1 to 6, he prays about his financial problems. Any of you ever been there? Coming up on Tuesday the 15th. Prays about financial problems. He prays about personal problems in verses 7 through 12. In verses 13 to 18, he prays about physical problems. And then in verse 19 through 20, he prays about church problems. So James, the brother of Jesus, was deeply a spiritual man. In fact, he was even nicknamed James the Just or James the Righteous. I love it when he starts off in verse 1. He didn't say, James, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. No, he's very humble. He says, I am a bondservant. I am a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a holy man, and he was very consumed with demonstrating and addressing the character of how a Christian lives their life. Let me tell you what one pastor said. He wrote it this way. James's chief aim is to mainly impress his readers with a conviction that true Christianity is always a great moral power and will therefore reveal itself through growth in the energies and the beauties of holiness. And the beauty is going to reveal itself in a holy life, which happens to be our theme, be holy. Holiness is for that salesperson working in his office. The application of holiness is seen for the student that's at school or that college student trying to get their way through to find the job. Holiness is for the mother who is at home with her small children. Holiness is applicable in every aspect of our life, and that is the practical message and emphasis that James is going to confront us with and the readers. In other words, saving faith always flows out of good works. Do you know the genuineness of something valuable is always tested to see if it's really the true stuff? I mean, precious metals or gold or silver, they're going to go through the fire. The life of a believer might go through the fire. That's why Job said, I looked on my left, I couldn't find God. I looked on my right, but he knoweth the path that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I would say the most valuable commodity in all of the world is the commodity of eternal salvation. It's priceless. It's of highest value. And to have a right relationship with the living God is to possess the most valuable gift in existence, that I am a child of his, and through the test and the fires of this life, I come forth in a way that honors and glorifies God. Close with 1 Corinthians 13:5. Paul said this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This week, may our life validate and prove in how we live that we are in the faith. And may we show our faith by our good works. For our good works, men will see, and they'll glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And that is going to be the practical aspect of what James is going to confront us with as we go through this study. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for the book of James. It's refreshing to meet a man that maybe most of us haven't really studied. Maybe have never really looked at his background. And yet he plays such a vital role in the message of how we live our lives as believers for your kingdom. He is a reminder to us all, Father, of how you use men and women who are faithful, who are humble, and who are holy in their life for your service and for your great purpose. Thank you for the life of James, and that you used him in the inspiration of writing this book for us today. And Father, may we be able to study it in the weeks ahead and be obedient and respond to the exhortation, 54 imperatives in 108 verses. There are some commands here for us, Father, that we need to heed and uphold. But Father, may you receive the glory and the honor, and may we have a faith that works, that men will see. And we ask this in our dear Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.